We talked really kind of just more of a little bit of a history lesson kind of reviewed some of the historical Baptist declarations of faith, what prompted them and how they kind of are in the lineage and brought us up to the New Hampshire Declaration of Faith. And again, towards the end, I noted that though the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was very heavily Calvinistic and was pretty much word for word from the Second London Confession of Faith, that Philadelphia Confession of Faith was kind of the main one that united Baptists. Not all Baptists used that one, but that was kind of the main one that Baptists used up until the early 1830s when this was first drafted. In 1833, and some of the circumstances surrounding that were the that old argument or tension between those that were more Calvinistic and those that were less Calvinistic. That tension was building. The missions controversy that kind of split Baptists off in the 1830s was all part of that, and that kind of highlighted also stronger and less strong Calvinists and the hyper Calvinists. All that stuff was bubbling to the surface, along with, and the third part of that was the widening divide between North and South over the slavery issue. All that was kind of bubbling up there in the 1830s and formed, I won't say it caused this to be drafted, but it formed a backdrop of issues among Baptists that was going on when this was drafted. So it played into the minds of the men that were drafting it, those that wanted something different than what was in the Philadelphia Confession. And so we have here the New Hampshire, which is smaller. It's not as wordy as the Philadelphia Confession. It's a little more generalized, less specific on some issues, probably to create a little bit more unity. If we can be a little more general, I won't say vague, because it's not that they were being vague, but they were trying to word things in the broadest way possible to get so that more people could be consent to it. So that went into some of this. So the first article of the scriptures: we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore, and shall remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. And I think that that's a fine statement of what we believe about the scriptures. And I think that I like the way that it's worded there. It's a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. And that meaning that it is in some, and I don't know if you all have gone, go out, if you look at kind of a popular way to put this these days, some Baptist churches, usually not our, missionary Baptist churches, pretty much everybody sticks with the New Hampshire. But other fundamental type and independent Baptist church, evangelical Baptist churches that are not associated with the Southern Baptists, many of them have kind of have their own declarations of faith that follow along very closely. And I've seen this worded in more contemporary language, saying that the Bible is an all-sufficient rule and practice. And I think that's captured here when they say it's a perfect treasure. And the reason that's important is that there's been a trend in the 20th century as people have cast doubt on the Bible, and some so-called Christians have cast doubt on the literal truth of the Bible. There has come a middle position I call it middle because it doesn't go all the way we do, which is, well, yes, everything in the Bible is true, but there's things in there, there's things that aren't in there that we, then we can extrapolate on. And if it's not, you know, touched on in the Bible, then we can, you know, we can get a lot of our doctrine off the white page, as I've heard it put. We can, you know, if it doesn't contradict the Bible, then we can, you know, kind of build our own little sandcastles in the air. And I think that by stating that this is a perfect treasure, that everything that we need is contained here. God has left us a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. And of course, the main scriptures that back that up, 2 Timothy 3:15-17, and this is Paul speaking to the young minister Timothy in that letter to Timothy. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And I like this passage in Proverbs as well. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." And so the words of God, what God has left us in these scriptures, is the perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. And we believe that the men that wrote this were divinely inspired, meaning that they had they weren't just smart men, they weren't just spiritual men, but they were divinely inspired. They had an inspiration God gave them to write these scriptures that died with the first generation church, or whenever we want to believe. And there's, you know, scholarly debate among you know, as to when the last book of the Bible was written, but suffice it to say, we believe that it was before the last of the first generation church died out, whenever you want to date that, that died with them, and there's no more inspiration. There's no one else, John Smith or anybody else, that can has been inspired to write words that come from God that we can look at and say those are divine, and that's the word of God, and we're going to hold this as a rule. And so all other writings, religious writings, whoever, fall below that. There's nothing that comes up to the level of what's in the scriptures, because it was written by men, not just good men, not just holy men, not just spiritual men, but men who were divinely inspired. And so we can say with confidence that the things that they wrote were inspired by God. The very preservation of this is miraculous. If you look back through, you know, do a historical study just a little bit, the fact that we still have this is a miracle unto itself. And then you begin to look at the integrity of the texts. And what I mean by that is, I'm going to try not to go down a rabbit hole too deeply, but I don't know how much that any of you have studied the, you know, how we got the Bible and the different, you know, Greek manuscripts, and primarily the Greek manuscripts, but also some of the Hebrew manuscripts, and how old they date to, and all these different things. You know, there's a lot of talk in among people that think they know something about Christianity, but they really don't. They'll talk about, oh, there's, you know, these manuscripts that were found here don't agree with these ones over here, and these other ones don't agree with these. And so how do you even know what the Bible says? Well, what they're doing is making a mountain out of a molehill. If you talk to, and I've listened to YouTube debates and all these different things among scholars of Greek and the New Testament that have studied it out, and they all agree that 97% of the disagreement between, and we're talking about ancient texts, some that date back, the oldest manuscripts date back to possibly the first century. There's parts of Mark and John that some scholars date all the way to the late first century. So we're talking just a few decades removed from the time when John actually wrote it down. We have manuscript that dates back to there, and definitely many that date from just 100 years later. And again, if you know anything about ancient documents, that's unheard of. That's unheard of. We don't have anything, contemporary Roman writers that were writing voluminous histories and things. We don't have manuscripts of them that date back that far. But we have manuscripts of the Bible that date back that far. And then you've got some that were written, and then they were copied. They were copied and copied and copied, but God was in it. And so the discrepancies, even between copies that were from Palestine and then some down in Alexandria and others that made their way up into Byzantium, was Constantinople at the time. First generation before it was Constantinople, but up in that area. All these manuscripts from different, when you put them all together, almost all of the discrepancies are punctuation almost. They're minor, and almost all scholars will agree that if you gathered them all and you looked at all the discrepancy, all the known discrepancies, not one affects a doctrinal point. Not one. So when people say, oh, there's all these discrepancies in the text, and this text says this, and this other one says this, yes, but it's tomato, tomato. Literally, those are the differences. And there's nothing that affects any doctrinal position. That is the same. If you're looking for what the doctrine that the Bible teaches, you can find it in any of those manuscripts. And that is a miracle. That's a miracle in and of itself when you then begin to look at, well, what's the standard with non-scripture, any other writings, ancient writings. We don't have near that kind of continuity or overlap or agreement in the various scraps of existent manuscripts. And so the Bible is unique even in that, that God preserved it because it is His Word. But so moving on to what it, so it has God as its author. God, these are God-breathed words. These aren't the words of men. And another scripture, I don't think I have it in here. The Bible, the scriptures are not of any private interpretation. Right? That means that you and I can't just interpret it however we want, but it also means that the men that wrote it were inspired by God. They didn't just write what they felt like writing. They wrote what God inspired them to write. And the beauty of it is the part of the miracle is God was able to inspire them to write every word true, and yet He didn't take away their personal voice. And that's why Isaiah wrote in Isaiah's voice. Jeremiah wrote in his voice, and Ezekiel in his, and the gospel writers in his. And we can see the difference in Paul's voice versus John's voice. But yet, every word of it's true, inspired by God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And why did God do that? He did that for us because we're all different. And you might like get more out of the Gospel of Mark, and I might get more out of John, and you might the way James puts things may speak to you, and somebody else really likes the way Jude writes something, or however it might be. It's all true. It's just like preachers. God inspires men to preach, and we're all different. You all have heard enough preachers. You know we're all different. To speak to some different person in some different way. We all pray that we're speaking the truth of God, but God, He doesn't strip us down of our personality, of our delivery style, of any of those other things, but He uses those. That's part of the miracle. And so He did with the Bible as well. And so we have the truth without any mixture of error. And it says that this is the truth without any mixture of error. Yet written by men in their own voice, in their own way, in their own time, for an audience that could understand them. And so to me, that's part of the miracle of this. You see the power of God through all of it. God is its author, salvation for its end. Why did he write this? This is not just, it's not a moral instruction manual. That's in there. It's not a life instruction manual, but that's in there. The purpose of this is what did we read here, that all scriptures given by inspiration God is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to instruct men towards righteousness. And the only righteousness that I know about is the righteousness that comes by faith and is of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the end is, to point men towards Calvary. And to be quite honest, and you all probably know this, and this is where a lot of the problems have come in down through the ages of lost people getting a hold of this and reading it, and they just can't understand it. They can't understand it, but some smart ones that think they're smart think they can understand it, and then they go expounding upon it, and they miss the whole point. Because the only thing that's in here for a lost man is to point you to Christ. It's not going to really, you're not going to get a whole lot more out of it. And if you think you're getting more out of it, you're going to misunderstand it. And that's a lot of the problems that have gone on in false doctrines and heresies and all kinds of things, is lost people getting a hold of this thing and reading stuff without any inspiration of the Spirit, without any indwelling of the Spirit, and they just don't get it. Because the majority of this is written for children of God, for them to understand with the help of the Spirit. And so you're not going to get much out of it. I think I heard a preacher say, for a lost person to try to read most of this, it's like it's in Greek and written backwards, because they just don't understand it. But there's enough of this in here that points them to the cross. And that's what they need to understand, is the part that points you to the cross. So it is has salvation for its end. It's truth without any mixture of error, as its matter. That's what's in it. And it reveals the principles by which God will judge us. The principles by which God will judge us. Look at Romans 2:12 down there. For as many as have sinned without law shall also For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And so Paul there in Romans is giving us a principle by which God will judge. God is going to judge according to the law. Now, we are not saved by the law. Matter of fact, we cannot be saved by the law. Paul goes on to say, or says in another place in Romans, that the law cannot save. It was imperfect because it doesn't have the power to save. Grace, we're saved by grace, but yet, and we need to understand this, is the law is important. God's going to judge by the law. He's going to judge by that standard of righteousness. And that is why every one of us will come up short. It says there in Revelation, what does it say? Oh, what I was looking for, I don't know, there. Satan bound. I'm looking for the... Why am I missing it here? Okay, there it is. In the 20th chapter. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. They were all judged according to their works. The standard of God's judgment is going to be righteousness. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, you all have heard that preached on many times. You know, the only way your name gets in the book of life is by grace, through the blood of Christ. But I want us to understand, the judgment is about righteousness. And every one of us is going to come up short. But then Jesus is going to step in and say, no, these here are mine. They're covered by my righteousness. And God's going to say, yes, You measured up. You measured up to the righteousness. Your righteousness is imputed to them, but the standard of judgment is God's righteousness, which is laid out in this book. And again, that's what should drive us towards the cross when we recognize that our righteousness is not sufficient to survive the judgment of God. But those are the principles. He's going to judge us by the principles of righteousness. And therefore, is and shall remain in the end of the world, to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Philippians 3:16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Jesus speaking in John 5:39, he was talking to those Pharisees. He said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And so even Jesus holds up the scriptures as the supreme rule and guide. How did he counter the devil? The devil tried to twist around scripture, and Jesus quoted scripture right back to it. And here he tells the Pharisees, listen, it's written, nothing I've said or done or am going to do contradicts these scriptures. He says, search it. You think that you have eternal life, but they talk about me. They talk about me. He says in another place, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said, I haven't come to do away with anything that God has written. Remember, they only had just the Old Testament. He said, I haven't come to do away with any of that, but to fulfill it. And so the scriptures are the supreme rule. And we, this is not a popular opinion to stand on these days, that it applies to our moral conduct, to our standards of right and wrong, to what we accept and don't accept as far as behavior in ourselves, behavior in other people. We judge it by the eternal standards of God, which has not changed. Now, the world says, oh, you can't take a book that was written 2,000 years ago and judge the standards of modern culture. And, they didn't know anything about this, and they didn't know anything about that, and they didn't anticipate. God knows everything. And the rules of conduct, the standards of conduct, what's sin and what's not sin, hasn't changed. And we stand on this book, and we need to continue to do that. And that's important, particularly as old-fashioned Baptists. I don't know if you and I in this room, but our kind of Baptists, we can sometimes get to leaning too much on tradition and not what's in this book. And sometimes our tradition, sometimes we're just as guilty as those Pharisees and Sadducees were that Jesus dressed down when they come and ask him why he didn't wash his hands as their fathers had commanded. And he said, you, by your father's traditions, have nullified the scriptures of God. He said, you not only have you taken your traditions and elevated them to the same level as the Word of God, you're following the traditions, and by doing that, you're not obeying the actual law of God. And I think sometimes we have to be careful as old-time Baptists that we stand on this and not what Grandma and Grandpa did. Not that there's anything wrong with what Grandma and Grandpa did, but we got to stand on this and not... We got to separate out. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's inspired by this. This is what is old and true. Just because it's the way Grandma and Grandpa did it doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's wrong, but we have to separate those things out. And that's difficult because our flesh gets in there. And we have to really dig in. And sometimes we have to then admit and say, well, maybe Grandma and Grandpa were wrong. Maybe they were wrong. We won't judge them that we didn't walk there, but we have to look and say maybe they were wrong. You know, I give you a fine example. And we can't always say, well, God was blessing them, so everything they did must have been right. Well, God don't, it don't work that way. God blesses us even when we're wrong. Aren't you glad He does? Sometimes, and I'll take just something that hits home here in the South, right? We know the slavery issue. I don't think any of us would argue that slavery was wrong. And any of our forefathers that were owning slaves and upholding the institution of slavery, they were wrong. They should not have done that. Now, did God bless them anyway? Yeah. Did people still get saved? Yeah. Was God meeting among them? Yeah. I don't pretend to understand God. But we have to objectively say that they were still doing some things that were wrong. Now, we wouldn't go picking up that tradition. Well, maybe there's other traditions that they have had that we need to lay down as well. And I don't have any particular ones in mind. I'm just talking in general about separating out. What we stand on is this. And we have to be careful not to get that mixed up with just the old way of doing things if it doesn't line up with the Scriptures. But we believe that it is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Everything has to stand up to this Scripture, including, you know, this Scripture we read here in 1 John, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Well, what are we supposed to try the spirits against? Well, two things. We've got to try them against the spirit that we have, an indwelling Spirit of God. But I'm not 100% confident that I read the Spirit right all the time. Are you? Right? So I want to be careful about, well, that just don't seem right to me. And, you know, God, the Spirit's witnessing to me that that's wrong. Well, that's one part of it. But then we line it up with this. See, the Spirit of God, and this is where the charismatics and some of them, the things that have bled off of that, and they've got, there's branches that have come off the charismatics over the last few decades that are way out in left field. They've just basically took this thing and thrown it away and said, whatever the Spirit of God tells me to do. He's telling me to go here. He's telling me to go there. He's telling me to do whatever. Well, the Spirit of God doesn't work separate. If this is God, with God there's no shadow of turning, right? And there's no confusion. If this is the Word of God, then the Spirit of God is not going to lead anybody to do anything contrary to this. And so if you know, when you find, and I believe that that's what John, one of the things John's talking about here, he said, try the spirits. Try it with your own spirit. Try it against it. Like, the Spirit will witness if something's off there. But what that should then prompt you to do is take a hard look at that person, take a hard look at what they're saying, what they're claiming, and then we want to dig into this and see, does that square with this? Does that square with what's in this Bible? And we have to look at that in other people, and we have to look at it in our lives. I mean, I've heard, most of you have been around longer than me, you've heard people get up in revivals and other spiritual services, and all of a sudden somebody will get up and just say something off the wall. Right, you've heard it. Off the wall. They'll be talking about the Holy Spirit, this and that. And you're like, what is this person even talking about? And sometimes it's not malicious. Sometimes they're just getting ahead of themselves. They're forcing the Spirit maybe. Or they're just not learned enough to know that what they're saying actually contradicts something that's in the Bible. But that's why we need to know what's in here. And so when somebody's up and they seem like they're full of the Spirit and they say something that doesn't square with this, you need to be able to understand, okay, that's not right. Now, does that mean everything that person said is not right? No. And you know, God is, He's a wonderful and forgiving God, isn't He? I've been in services, and you probably have too, where, you know, that'll happen. Things are going, the Spirit's moving, you feel it. Somebody will get up and say something completely off the wall, throw cold water all over it. But then God will come right back in and let that pass. He'll let that pass and continue to bless. And we have to be that way too. But we need to try the spirits. And we try it in our own heart with what squares with the Spirit that's indwelling. And most importantly, does it square with this book? Because they don't run independent of one another. I heard Calvin Perigo teach a lesson at the minister school many years ago about the Holy Spirit. And he was talking along these lines. He said, if the Holy Spirit was guilty of everything that people say He was doing, he was talking about missionary baptism. If He was out there doing everything people said that he was doing, He'd be wore out. And the point he was making was just in only the way that only he could do. He was making the point that people, even old-time Baptists, even missionary Baptists, we throw that around a lot. Well, the Spirit this and the Spirit that, when maybe the Spirit wasn't really in it at all. This is always here. This is always here, and we need to square. This is how we square up. Is that of the Spirit of God, or is that some other spirit that's trying to put that in my mind? Is that just my flesh? A lot of people, there's a lot of heresies that have come out of this Bible because people will get in here because they want things to be a certain way, and then they'll get in here and find a way to twist it around. And there's enough. You can go cherry pick a scripture somewhere that seems to support some crazy idea that you've got, and people do that. And then they'll just ignore the ones that contradict that or downplay them or twist them up. So we have to be willing to be shown the truth by God. All right, I'm getting behind already. All right. I want to talk here at the bottom. I've got the 11 rules for interpreting Scripture. Say 11, that's a lot. Well, I didn't come up with these all on my own. I heard three of them from the time I was like this. And then I got all 11 I got from my father. He codified this. And I would say he got a lot of that from Brother Jerry Reynolds. And Brother Jerry Reynolds got it from who know else. And I think I told you last week maybe when I tried to quote or paraphrase B.H. Carroll, I said, you know, B.H. Carroll probably got it from somebody else, right? We don't know where it come from. But I think these are good. So my dad is where I got this codified from. And I'm sure he picked it up from somebody else. But say, well, how do we, if this is the all-sufficient Word of God, then how is it that so many people with such diverse ideas hold this thing up and say, well, that's what I go by too. See, it's not sufficient these days. You talk to somebody and say, well, my rule, I believe what the Bible says. Well, most anybody that says they're a Christian, say, well, I believe what the Bible says too. Then you get asking them what they believe about salvation, what they believe about heaven, hell, judgment, all that stuff. And they'll tell you some wild stuff. And they'll claim that it came from the Bible. And they might try to pull a scripture here or scripture there, depending on what they've been taught. How do we know that we're interpreting it right? Well, that's a lifelong endeavor. It's a lifelong endeavor to assure ourselves of what we believe and why. But here's where we can start. Number one, be in fellowship with God through prayer. We can't approach this thing without the help of God. And again, too many that don't even have the Lord in their heart, that are unregenerate, have tried to approach this thing, and some of them still do today, and they got lots of degrees behind their name, and they can read the Bible backwards and forwards in Greek, and they can quote you chapter and verse, but they've never had a change of heart, and they really don't know what they're reading because they've not been illuminated by the Spirit of God, but people are following after them, and they're teaching some crazy stuff. And then everything in between. So you got to be in fellowship with God. We need the Spirit to illuminate this for us. Number two, you got to have an open mind. Are you willing to be shown the truth, even if it doesn't line up with what you want the truth to be or what you thought the truth was? I don't know if any of you all ever got to this point, but you know, I was raised an old-time Baptist, but I had to get to a point. Of course, by the time I got back and repented to God and got myself right, I knew I just needed to be back in fellowship with God. And I wasn't planning to not be a Baptist, but I had to get to a certain point where I said, Lord, I need to know the truth. And I had to be willing to, I'll go wherever. I'll go to any church, any denomination. I just want to know that what I believe is true. I want to know the truth, and I'll go wherever it is. If it means I have to forsake everything my dad ever taught me, I will. Now, I was in that mindset when God began to show me some things. And he confirmed 95% of everything that I was taught. I confirmed in my mind that I believed to be true, not because I was taught it, but because I dug it out myself and God revealed it to me. But I had to be willing, and you're going to have to be willing. You're going to have to be willing to really get some answers sometimes. You've got to be willing to put down anything else that anybody ever has taught you and say, I'll forsake that if for the truth, whatever the truth is. So you got to have an open mind. You got to be willing to be shown something that may not sit too well. When we're reading, you got to figure out who's talking. And whenever I preach, you probably have noticed, I try to set the scene a little bit. And that's part of this. And who's talking? Because that matters. Who's talking? Because none of this is, this is not a philosophical treaty. All right. This is not like reading John Locke, a treaty on government, where you just sit down and doesn't matter who Locke was, doesn't matter about when he was writing. It's pure intellectual endeavor, right? You just have to be willing to wade through it and figure out the big words and you know, twist your mind up thinking. That's not what the Bible is. It's not pure intellectual endeavor. It's set in a time and a place, and God uses actual things that happen to actual people and actual situations that were happening to illustrate a point. And the people that were writing were using examples to illustrate points that were familiar to the people around them. They were writing from a certain viewpoint to people that had a certain viewpoint, and all of that's in the writing. So we have to try to put ourselves there. Just like we would try to interpret any kind of literature from an honest perspective. I've been trying to teach American literature to some high schoolers in homeschool co-op. And that's one thing I try to tell them from the very beginning. There's a trend in academia now to totally deconstruct literature to where the author doesn't have a voice. We're just going to deconstruct it and try to figure out, you know, interpret Shakespeare from a Marxist perspective or from a feminist perspective or just crazy stuff, right? Shakespeare didn't know anything about those things, right? That's not the old way. The old way, probably what you all were raised with, was the author has a point of view. Well, to understand the author's point of view, you have to understand who the author was, what the circumstances, the historical setting of when they were writing, who their intended audience was, all those things to understand what they're trying to say. Same thing with the Bible. So we need to know who's talking. Who are they talking to? Is it the king that's talking to the people of Israel? Is it God? Is he talking to Israelites? Is he talking to lost people? Is he talking to saved people? We got to figure that out a lot too, because that the message matters. So who's talking? Who are they talking to? We got to get in there and dig that circumstantial, what's going on around, out. Why is it being said? Right? None of this is just said in a vacuum. Right? There's things, so we can't just lift up some passage, and people like to do this a lot. They'll lift some passage out of context in the Old Testament that seems to contradict the New Testament and say, well, God said an eye for an eye, but then Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Which one? All right, well, first of all, who's talking? Who are they talking to, and why are they saying what they're saying? What's the context? All that's about who, what, where, and why, right? The context. So who's talking, who are they talking to, and what's being said? Determine when it was being said. That matters too. And I want to, maybe after we get through this, or if we start having Sunday night services or something, I think I want to at some point try to teach through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Seems like it might be dry. I like the history, but it's important because we get lost sometimes in the timeline of when things was happening. Was this happening before they went into Canaan or after they went into Canaan? Was it happening during the time of the judges, or was it happening during David's reign or Saul's reign or Solomon's reign? Did it happen before the divided kingdom or after the divided kingdom? Was it happening in Israel or was it happening in Judah? Right? All of that historical context matters. And so we have to know when it was being said. And again, I hope you all, I try to always do that especially if I'm coming from the Old Testament, I try to set the scene of what was going on and kind of what the time frame and things that were going on, because that matters for what the point was, what the message was. All hinges on knowing those things. Consider the prevailing environment. Again, we have to understand. Let's go back to, you know, it's a shame for a woman to have short hair. Okay, well, what was what was the prevailing environment? Well, the prevailing environment was that was a society where women wore veils on their head and they had long hair. And the only reason that a woman would cut her hair short was to snub the standards of society and try to say that she was no longer had to be a good wife or a take the roles of a woman in society because she was freed by Christianity. That was what was going on. That's why Paul said that. So does that mean always and forever women can't have short hair? Is that what Paul was saying? No. We have to understand the prevailing environment. What did that mean? Why did he say that? What was the social environment in which that was the rule? Jesus wore a robe and sandals and preached in it. I'm not going to come up here and preach in a robe and sandals, right? Different prevailing environment. So we have to understand those things as well. Now, after you've done all that, then we can apply the rule of literal interpretation. Now we apply the rule of it literally means what it said. Because that's what you would do with anything, any piece of literature, or if we're just having a conversation. If we're having a conversation, and you all know, we could be talking, and I could, in the same sentence almost, I could make a literal statement and also a figurative statement. I could, make reference to a metaphor, and you would understand that. Now, take that same conversation, write it down without us talking to each other, then mail it to somebody 2,000 years later and see if they can pick up on the nuances of, well, what did I mean literally and what did I mean figuratively? What was a metaphor and what wasn't a metaphor? Be a little harder for that person unless they came back and tried to reconstruct the scene. Know who I am, know who you are, know what's going on. That takes a lot of study. Know what the prevailing language patterns were, what kind of words people used then, for them to try to understand, did he mean that literally or did he mean that as a metaphor? See, at the time, there wouldn't be any loss of interpretation. You would know exactly what I mean. But again, lift that out of context, throw it into another culture 2,000 years away, not as easy to determine that. So we can't just say, well, it literally means what it means. Well, yeah, it does. It means what the author meant it to mean and what the audience would have understood it to mean. But what is that? Well, to do that, you have to do all of these things. Try to figure out who's talking, who they're talking to, what they're talking about, what the environment was, what time frame was. All that's to try to reconstruct that situation so you can put yourself in the middle of it and understand, well, what did they mean? It's not as easy as just reading the words and say, well, it means what it means. So now we apply the rule of literal interpretation. Then we apply the rule of first mention. And what that means is that generally the first time something is spoken about, that a word is used or a concept is brought forward, that's generally sets the standard of what the meaning of that is on in the Bible. And so we can't, if we pick up a phrase or a word or a situation in the middle here, and we can't say, well, that means, that word means this, or that phrase means this, or that situation means this. Well, we have to go back to, well, when's the first time we saw that in scriptures? What did it mean then? Well, that's, unless other evidence to the contrary, strong evidence to the contrary, we have to assume that every time that it kind of means that. If we're going to change the meaning midstream, we have to have a good reason why we're interpreting that way. So that's the rule of first mention. Generally, the first time something is mentioned, that sets the standard for how you're to interpret it later on, unless there's strong evidence that it needs to be interpreted differently. The rule of no private interpretation. Again, we can't just come up with our own stuff. And that's where I like commentaries. Now, I haven't found a commentary that I agree with 100% on anything, but I like to know that I ain't way out in left field, right? Because I'm not that original. If I'm thinking something and I can't find anybody anytime ever that's ever thought that meant the same thing, I'm going to be a little hesitant. Well, maybe I'm on the wrong track. If I can't find anybody of all the commentators that I trust at different times, and I have a few that I trust more than others, but if nobody else has ever thought it meant that, well, maybe I need to rethink a little bit. No private interpretation. If you're coming up with something new, you're wrong. And again, that's where a lot of heresy has happened. Somebody's come on, John Smith, Watchtower Society, all, hey, Hey, I just figured this out. I got something new out of the Bible. Hey, you better run away when you hear that. That's private interpretation, if somebody else hadn't thought of it already. This is important. Always remember, Jesus Christ is the central theme of the entire book. And that's where I think dispensationalists have gotten way off track, is they've lost sight of the fact that Jesus is the center. The Jewish people are not the center. Israel's not the center. Jerusalem's not the center. The throne of David is not. None of that is the center. Jesus Christ is the center. And if we keep focused on that, how is this, and everything that's in here, I won't say that, you know, every scripture will point, you should be able to point you to Christ, but every scripture should be pushing you that direction. If it doesn't, if your interpretation of a thing doesn't get you glancing towards the cross, then maybe you're looking at it the wrong way. Jesus is the center. If we keep him the center, that'll help us in our interpretation of the scripture. All right, I'm at 8 o'clock, and we will stop there. I have a tendency to go long, but I told Carla I'm gonna not do that. I'm gonna start stopping right in time.